Now will you turn again with me to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Last Sunday evening, Mr. Dunlop introduced our study of the book of Acts, to which we will be turning for a number of Sunday evenings to come. The book of Acts is, of course, the thrilling account of the mighty work of God, the Holy Spirit, as he moved in these early days of the church's life to call out a people who would be God's people, to build a church which would be God's church, and in the process to turn the ancient world upside down so that men discovered that there was a living God and that he was moving mightily amongst his people and carrying everything, as it were, in his path. Now, as we come to the book of Acts, our plan is not to undertake a detailed verse-by-verse study of the book, but rather to take the main theme of each chapter. And after our introduction last Sunday evening to chapter 1 and to the book in general, we come tonight to this immensely important and really tremendously exciting second chapter of the book of Acts, to the account of the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, Pentecost is, of course, a Jewish feast. It had been observed all down through the history of God's people and was not a new or novel occasion. It was a description of a particular time. It was a word which meant literally 50th, because it was the 50th day after the Passover. And it was called by various names, and each of these names is of great importance for us in understanding the significance of the day of Pentecost. And what I want us to do this evening is to look at some of these connections that there are in Scripture between the day of Pentecost and what lies behind it in the purpose and providence of God. And then we shall understand that this great occasion, as someone has called it, the birthday of the New Testament church, we shall understand what it is that God is doing here and what it is that God is saying to us here through the events of the day of Pentecost. The first great name that was given to this feast was the Feast of Weeks. And that was because, of course, it was the 50th day after the Passover and therefore marked the end of a week. Of weeks. Now, even if your mathematics is almost as poor as mine, you will recognize that a week of weeks makes 7 weeks of 7 days, which is 49 days, and the next day is the 50th day, which is the Pentecostal day. That is the 50th day from the time of the Passover. But what is of great significance is that the Pentecost feast and the feast of the Passover are linked together in this way. Passover, of course, was the great moment of Israel's history, celebrating their redemption by the shed blood of a substitute lamb out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And every Jew gathered from all nations, from every part of the world, they sought to come together at the feast of the Passover to celebrate their redemption, to celebrate the mighty works of God for them in redeeming them as a people. Now, this day of Pentecost came 50 days after that most notable day in the history of God's people. But the day of Pentecost, which we read of in Acts chapter 2, came very significantly 50 days after the most notable event in the history of the world, the offering up of the sacrificial Lamb of God, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his offering up of himself, the New Testament sees the fulfillment of that Old Testament Passover. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, they say. Now 50 days after that celebration came this day of Pentecost. And that itself is of great significance, because you see, you cannot dissociate Pentecost from the Passover. And you cannot understand the significance of this Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 apart from the offering up of Christ as our sacrifice for our sins, in order that he might gain for us all the benefits and blessings of a full salvation. Now in this sense, you see, the day of Pentecost is a vital part and cannot be dissociated from. It is a vital part of the saving work of Jesus. It is, in one sense, its great climax. For the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is what the day of Pentecost is significant for, was to accomplish in God's people what the death of Jesus had accomplished for them. And this is the great link between Christ's offering of himself as our Passover and the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in power. What Jesus had accomplished for us, the Holy Spirit comes to apply to us and accomplish in us. And you will see that it is not sufficient, according to the teaching of Jesus, that he accomplishes something for us by his death on the cross. He comes to the disciples in that upper room discourse in John 14 to 16 and tells them that there is something he has to accomplish, not only for them by leaving them and going to Calvary, but in them by sending down upon them his Holy Spirit. So you get such passages as these in John 14 and 16, where our Lord Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. He says, because I have said these things to you, that is, that he is going away, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Why is it to their advantage that Jesus should go and go to Calvary? Because if I do not go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now do you see how Jesus going and the Spirit's coming are linked together? In that sense, you see, we need to see the day of Pentecost as much a vital part of the saving work of God in our redemption as is the death of Jesus. Now have you thought of Pentecost in this way before? Because that is what Jesus is saying. It is to your advantage that I go away, and when I go, I will send the Spirit and he will be in you. The New Testament, you see, describes the saving work of Christ really as a series of events. And it seems to put them in this way. It sets before us certain mighty things that God has done centering on the Lord Jesus Christ. First, his leaving heaven's glory, of which the apostle speaks particularly in Philippians 2 and was part of the New Testament gospel. He did not cling on to his equality with God, but laid it aside in order to come down to be made man with us men. His birth, his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his sending down of the Holy Spirit, his present intercession at the right hand of God, and his returning again in glory at the end of the world, when he will raise the dead and change the living and finish the work of his salvation by giving us new bodies in which to live for God and worship him. That's salvation in the New Testament, you see. It is a mighty sweep of something that God does, planned before all eternity, and finding its consummation in the glory after this world is no more. Now within that great mighty sweep of the saving work of Jesus, the day of Pentecost has a vital part, because it is the application of our redemption to us by the Holy Spirit. Now you can see most of these elements in Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2 from verse 22, which was the part of the chapter we didn't read. If you look at verse 22, for example, you will see that Peter begins, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." There he is speaking of Jesus' manhood, and that includes his leaving heaven's glory and his incarnation as a true man. His God-attested life, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him. His death, verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the death of Jesus was planned by God, was accomplished by sinners. And his resurrection, verse 24, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And his exaltation, if you look on to verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. So there is both the exaltation of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit. There is, in other words, in this apostolic preaching of the gospel, not just a reference to the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but that this Jesus was the Jesus who left heaven's glory, that he came and humbled himself to be a man, that he took our nature, lived a perfect life here on earth, offered himself up a perfect sacrifice, and was crucified, dead and buried, was raised again by the right hand of God, ascended into glory, from whence he has sent down the Holy Spirit, and one day this kingly Jesus will come again. That's the apostolic gospel. And do you see that integral in it is the message of the coming of the Holy Spirit? Now, in that sense, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a once for all event, no more to be repeated than the death of Jesus was to be repeated, or the resurrection was to be repeated, or the second coming will be repeated. It is a once for all event in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God subsequent to the death of Jesus. And it was a necessary event, because at the coming of the Holy Spirit, all that Jesus gained by his death and resurrection is applied to believers by the Holy Spirit. And so these men are described as full. Even the cynical bystanders say they are full, these men, although they mistook what they were full of. But they recognized that something had come to them, and the Apostle Peter tells them what it is. It is the Holy Spirit who has come, and he has taken the saving grace of God wrought for us in Jesus, and he has applied it to the lives of these men. And it is because he is in them that they are full. So I say in that sense, because it is part of the saving work of Christ, Pentecost is a once for all event. But, let me say, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not once for all. For this is the first fruits of what was to be the experience of every believer. And you notice how the apostle preaches this in Acts 2 verse 38. The Holy Spirit, he says, is given to every believer who repents, confesses Christ as Savior, and receives the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, the apostle Peter said, when they asked, brethren, what shall we do after this powerful preaching? And Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that repentance and faith and confessing Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit are of the essence of an experience of salvation. Now this means, you see, that in a sense, every true believer has a personal Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes, when you repent and believe, to indwell you and applies the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection in giving you an assurance of faith and of being a child of God, and raises you into newness of life in him so that Christ may live out his life through you. That is your personal Pentecost, as it were. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you according to the promise that the Apostle Peter makes here. And that, of course, is what makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation. Now let me say to you that there is an important application of this. You see, the Christian gospel does not merely present us with certain facts about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and whatever. The Christian gospel presents us with the promise that God himself comes to make his dwelling in the heart of the believer. It is his purpose to inhabit you with himself. So that the temple of God is no longer the building at Jerusalem. The temple of God is your body, says the apostle. And Pentecost means that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to every believer and indwells and inhabits him. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, says the apostle in Romans 8. And that indwelling is, if you like, the personal Pentecost. Now that leads me naturally to the second significance of this feast of Pentecost and the second great lesson that we need to learn from it. It was the Feast of Weeks, the 50th day after Passover, and it has a profoundly important connection with what the Passover pointed to, which is the death of Jesus. It is at the coming and outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the believer that the blessings and benefits of Christ's saving work are personally applied to you. May I ask you this evening, have you known that personal application of the power of the death of the Lord Jesus to save you from your sin, to raise you into newness of life? Have you really experienced that this evening, my dear friend? Is that your Christianity? Because that is biblical Christianity. That is New Testament Christianity. Not that you have come to subscribe intellectually to a certain creed, but that you have experienced personally the coming of God into your own soul by his Holy Spirit. But the second thing that the Feast of Pentecost was. It was a celebration of the giving of the law. That is, the giving of the law as described in Exodus 19 and 20 on Mount Sinai, which it seems may well have been 50 days after the original Passover. However that may be, there is no question that by the time of Jesus, there was a significant association between the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost and the giving of the law of God. And the association is of great significance. Because you see, the giving of the law on Sinai, this 50 days after the Passover, was designed to form an external standard and to change and mold the lives of God's people into the glorious liberty of the people of God in keeping His law. And God came to His redeemed people at Sinai, and He gave them this law to show them how He intended them to live. And He came down upon Sinai in mighty power, with thunder and lightning and fire and the loud blast of a trumpet, very significant for what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost, incidentally. Do you know how this happened in Exodus? Let me read some of it to you. On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And He came down in order to give the law and to shape the lives of His people who had been redeemed into the character of His holiness, which is what the law of God stood for. But, as you will know if you know your Bible, God's ultimate purpose was not merely to leave His people with an external law. It was not to write in tablets of stone how they were to live. God's ultimate purpose was to write His law on their hearts and to put His Spirit within them. Listen to Ezekiel 36. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your heart, of your flesh, the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. Now what is that promise that belongs to the new age and the new day? It is that God means to put His Spirit within His people in order that they will walk in His statutes and keep them. Now can you think of what that promise must have meant to ancient Israel? Here they had been listening to the loud thunders of the law and finding themselves broken by it and unable to keep it, because they needed a new heart, they needed a new spirit. And God says, I will come and I will sprinkle you with clean water and you shall be clean. That was their cleansing. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you so that you may walk in My statutes. Now, where was that fulfilled? If not here, in the book of Acts chapter 2, and in the outpouring of the Spirit of God. This is the day when God sends His Spirit and transforms the character of His people. And if you want to see the Apostle Paul's reference to this, you need to look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And there the Apostle speaks about the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the Spirit. And it's very significant to see the connection that he draws. Now it's worthwhile giving your attention closely to this because it's of vital importance for our understanding of the day of Pentecost. He says, such is the confidence, 2 Corinthians 3:4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Now look at this. Not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the dispensation of death carved in letters on stone came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because its brightness fading as this was so great. Will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? For if there was splendor in this dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. Now what does this all amount to? Well, it amounts to this, says the apostle in verse 17 of that chapter. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now what is the Holy Spirit given to do then? The answer is, the Holy Spirit is given to write God's law on the fleshy tables of our hearts, and to take our character, the least likely of us, the weakest of us, those who have given up the struggle as hopeless. And the Holy Spirit takes our character and molds us and changes us from one degree of glory into another until we bear the image of Jesus. Now that's what salvation is all about, beloved. That's what salvation in the Bible is. It's changing your character until it reflects the glory and beauty of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes to do precisely this. And this is what he is doing at Pentecost. He came down in a sound of a rushing mighty wind with tongues of flaming fire. And it's that the promise is given for, that the wonderful works of God may be seen in the lives of transformed men and women. That's why when the New Testament goes on to speak about the effects of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, it speaks about fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and so on. Now, what are these things? They are simply the law of God being written on the hearts of men. And on the day of Pentecost, this is what God is doing. Here's the third thing that the day of Pentecost is associated with. It was also called the Feast of the First Fruits. It was, in other words, part of the Jews' harvest celebration. And it was at the day of Pentecost when Jews again came from every corner of the world, as they did at the Passover, that the first ears of ripe corn were offered up to God. And the first fruits, as you know in Scripture, were part of the harvest, but they were the promise of the rest of it. Now do you see how perfectly God chooses his times and seasons, and how beautifully this helps us to understand what is one of the central significances of Pentecost. For this Pentecost, you see in Acts 2, the first Christian Pentecost, if you like, was to see the first fruits of the harvest of the gospel. Because on that very day, there were 3,000 who were added to the church. And day by day, God kept adding to the church those who were being saved. The first fruits of the harvest were here. And that harvest is still being gathered all over the world. And the end of it will not be until Jesus comes. Now, what does this tell us about Pentecost? It tells us that Pentecost, perhaps above all other things, is a missionary event. And that the Spirit-filled church, which was born on the day of Pentecost, is a missionary church. The tongues of fire in verse 3, for example, seem to have this significance supremely. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the speaking in other tongues here in Acts 2 does seem to be closely associated with the preaching or the praising of God in the presence of these people who had come from every corner of the world. So that in verse 5, there were devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, that was the sound of the believers speaking, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And they were all amazed and perplexed. "We hear them," they said in verse 11, "telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now the significance of the tongues is manifold. But one of its great significances is this, that the early church was confessing itself from the day of Pentecost to be a missionary church. There was this missionary burden to speak in the language of these people who had come, as you will find if you go through the geography, from north and south and east and west, from every corner of the world. And God came down in tongues of fire upon them to enable them to speak of the wonderful works of God to every creature. Now that is why Pentecost and missions are so closely allied together. And this missionary task clearly centers upon the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. That, I think, is another of the great significances of the tongues of fire. The tongues of fire that came down upon them gave evidence that these men spoke with the authority and power of God. Their message was from above, not from themselves. And God came down upon them. And that is what impressed people. Now this powerful Spirit anointed preaching as with tongues of fire was preached in their own language ultimately by Peter. They understood it, they grasped what he was saying, but the effect of it was this, you see, that they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Now why was that? Was it because Peter was a great orator? Was it because he was an educated man and had been to many universities? Was it because he had argued them out of their minds? And they all said, "My goodness, we must give in to this." I'll tell you why it was. It was because God had come down. It was because the Spirit of God in flaming fire had come down in the symbol of tongues and had given to Peter authority as from heaven, and the wind and the fire came together. Now, wind is a very impressive phenomenon on its own. Fire is a very impressive phenomenon on its own. But put the two together, and you have something that rages so that nothing can stand in its way. And this is what the preaching of the Apostle Peter was like. They said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Oh, beloved, we have very few people who cry out like that in our generation. And I'll tell you why. It is because we have very little of the sense of the tongues of fire upon the preaching of the gospel and the exalting of the Lord Jesus, so that men find themselves cut to the heart. Now that's what the Holy Spirit does. and how we need to cry to God for that kind of Pentecostal outpouring. You see, the way the missionary expansion takes place is through the preaching of Christ in all His fullness, as God's Son, as a full man, as an obedient servant, as an offering given up as the Lamb of God, as a crucified and risen Savior. It's Jesus set before them. Ah, but with the tongues of fire upon them. Now later on in Acts we may have to ask what some of the other tongues meant, but oh my beloved, these other speaking in tongues, may I say to you in love, they are trivial matters compared to the tongues of fire on the preaching of the word. And the power of God let loose amongst men to cut us to the heart and say, men and brethren, what must we do? You know, they're always saying today, the church is answering questions nobody's asking. You ever heard that? Scratching where nobody's itching. Ah, but you see, the problem is they're not asking the right questions. What is it that makes people ask the right questions? It is the Spirit of God coming down like tongues of fire and searing into the hearts of men and causing them to cry out, what shall we do? What shall we do? Now that was to be a mark of Christian preaching, and Jesus said to them, until you have that, don't go, he said. Don't go, he said, tarry here, because you will never be able to be the witnesses I mean you to be until you have that power. You shall receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There is the missionary expansion of the church, do you see? That's the missionary expansion. Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And the apostles went everywhere, preaching the word. And when Paul did it, he says, my preaching was not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And when the Thessalonians heard the word, they heard it not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And oh, my friends, it is the power of God like this that we greatly, desperately need to see in our day. It must not be confused with oratory. It must not be confused with emotion. There is nothing in the whole universe that is like the power of God and the place where He is pleased to manifest it is in the preaching of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not speak of Himself, you see. That's one of His peculiar characteristics. He is very reticent about Himself. He will not speak of Himself from Himself, says Jesus. He will speak what is given to Him. He will bear witness to me. And what we need to cry to God for in these days is the Spirit of God coming down to bear witness to Jesus in our generation. There is, you see, another connection between Pentecost and our own day, and that is the connection of Pentecost and revival. When it pleases God, as it has done in history, to come down to come down and visit a people, visit a town, visit a community, visit a church. When God has come down and when God's people are filled with His Spirit, and when unbelievers are crying out, "What shall we do?" It is a significant thing to me that so few of God's people are crying to Him today for that. "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And oh, my dear friends, we need it, that God would again come down in Pentecostal power. Now may I close by asking you, have you had your personal Pentecost? That is, have you known what it is not merely to be acquainted with the gospel of Christ and to be associated with the church and to believe with your mind perhaps so much of the Christian faith, but have you known the Spirit of God come to apply the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation to your life? I say to you, have you known the Spirit of God really at work in your heart to raise you into newness of life? That's what it means to become a Christian. To have newness of life brought to you. To be born anew by the Spirit of God. To have a new heart given to you and a new spirit put within you. My dear friend, if you don't know that, if that is not your Christianity, I plead with you, fly to Jesus this evening, that you may find it. And I ask you again, is this your great desire for the Church of God in our generation? That we may know tongues of fire, as it were, on the preaching of His Word, on the witnessing of His people, wherever it may be, in colleges, universities, homes, whatever. Oh, let us look to Him and beseech Him that He might come down and bless us like that. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast wrought in Jesus Christ, Thy well-beloved Son, for our salvation. We praise and adore Thee that Thou hast so fully accomplished all that was needed to make us Thy sons and daughters and raise us into newness of life and change us into His image. And this evening we cry to Thee that Thou wilt come and let Thy Holy Spirit strive in our hearts so that we may be brought to Jesus in repentance and faith and may know the powerful work of the Holy Spirit raising us into newness of life, writing the law of God in our hearts and giving us a new nature. And for those of us who belong to You as Your children, oh, hear our prayer as we ask that the power of God may rest upon us, that as we go out this week, it may be to bear witness in the power of the Spirit.
to the glories of our Savior. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.